Thanks for reading that. It's been an interesting study reading Genesis 4. There's a lot in there, and we could spend a long time unpacking it all. Genesis 4 is not simply about the first murder. It's about the first worship service and the first act of jealousy, the first act of violence, and the first city built by man. It's about life east of Eden, where we wish we could be. Life outside the presence of God. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are driven out of garden, and now in Genesis 4, we learn what life outside of paradise really looks like. And what do we find? Worship that is flawed, sin that crouches like a lion at the door, and jealousy that boils over, and vengeance that multiplies. But we also see mercy and patience and the faint beginning of hope as people begin to call upon the name of the Lord, where we first see that in the scripture. Tim Keller often said that every culture, every human, is building one of two cities, either a city of man or a city of God. The city of man is built on self and pride and vengeance. However, the city of God is built on grace and forgiveness and calling on his name. Genesis 4 is a story of those two cities beginning to diverge. We should ask ourselves as we go through the narrative passage here, do we see ourselves here? Do we feel it? What would our response be if we were in the situation? Because Genesis 4 is not about Cain and Abel out there. It's about Cain and Abel in here, in our hearts. Martin Luther said that man, due to sin, is inherently always bent inward on himself, where self is the priority focus. And as Piper says, badness rubbing against goodness produces envy. And envy, if left unchecked, grows into anger and gossip and criticism and even murder of the heart. And we see this in James 1:15, that sin, when fully grown, gives birth to death. There's a ton of topics and threads we can unpack as we go through this. And I want to go through it carefully, line by line, to effectively show that God's sovereignty rules here and that he was not surprised by anything that happened. He was not caught off guard by Cain's sin. Another commentator would bluntly remind us that we are Cain. We're not Abel. And too often I think, and I'm guilty of this when I was growing up, reading Genesis 4 as if I was Abel. I wasn't Cain. I was the righteous victim. But the Bible won't let us do that. If we're honest, we come to church with jealous hearts, oftentimes withholding our first fruits, resenting others' blessings, killing reputations with our words. We are Cain, and that's why we need Christ, the better Abel. So let's dig in. Genesis 4, verses 1 through 5, where it talks about how Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son Cain. The story begins with worship where two brothers, Cain and Abel, two offerings, two very different results. Abel's sacrifice is accepted. Cain's is rejected, but why? Was it the material? Was it grain versus sheep? No. When I was younger, I might have thought, because I was told that it was the offering type, like one was a blood sacrifice. But we often see that the Old Testament law later made provisions for both types of offerings of grains and animal offerings. The difference was not in the stuff or the material, it was of the heart. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The language there is that it was the first and the best. The firstborn meant Abel trusted God enough to give away his very first without really knowing if more would come. The fat portions represented the choicest, the richest, the best parts. There is reason why the author specifies these details here, and we see this through a lot of the rest of the scriptures where certain details are left out of some of the gospels in some, like Luke versus Matthew and Mark. But here, the specific details are given. Abel was saying, "Lord, all I have is yours. I trust you to provide." Hebrews 11:4 explains it this way. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts and through his faith. Though he died, he still speaks. Abel gave by faith, assuming God's acceptance. Abel's worship was a response to grace, not a performance to earn it. I think how guilty I am often of that. Cain, by contrast, brought an offering to the fruit of the ground. The text says it happened in the course of time. If you read it carefully, we see that, in the course of time. So when we dig into that, that phrase suggests something. It suggests a delay, an afterthought. MacArthur notes that the Bible doesn't use the word first fruits on purpose here for Cain's offering, only for Abel's, and that's on purpose. Cain did give something, but not the first and the best. The language there actually reads, at the end of days, or in the process of time, or literally at the end of the harvest. Well, what's wrong with that? Now, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and the first question is not what they brought, but when they brought it. Was it brought as a first priority? Was Cain's first priority God? Or a later thought, an afterthought, a checking as if he had had enough first, like, do I have enough fruit? Will there be something remaining? Is there something left over? And so we think about what happens when we give. Do we think, do we have enough first? Do we really trust God with all that we have, or do we wait too long before we bring anything that we have, whether it be money, time, possessions, it doesn't matter. Do we give him an afterthought after we've secured our own? I know some theologians talk about trying to make sure we give regularly, weekly, etc., so as not to gloss over that. I mean, imagine that you gave a gift maybe after Christmas. In fact, maybe after the New Year, and I came up to you later and I said, hey, you know, I bought a bunch of presents for my friends and my family, and I apparently bought too many. Would you like one of the extras? I mean, how would that make you feel? You didn't even make a short list, let alone the top of the short list, right? That would make you feel terrible. Well, you wouldn't want it. And so fundamentally, you could argue that Cain's God was maybe wealth or security, which might be why he waited until after the harvest. We don't really know, and I don't want to read too much into that. But what we can tell is that Cain was not maybe content with what God had given him, and that he was jealous and envious of his brother Abel. He was not giving to God of righteous faith. Even 1 John 3 talks about this, and you can look at 1 John 3:12 if you'd like. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. John's invocation of Cain here is bookended between sections on love, loving your neighbor. And the direct application that John uses here is to not be like Cain because of his lack of righteous love for one another. Folks, it's not about the money. It's about having a low view of God's sovereignty, a low view of his majesty, a low view of his value or his worth, which is how Cain viewed God. Do we find enough worth in Christ to obey him out of love rather than legalism? And how much are we content for what God's provided us versus looking, and I think in American culture, this comparison trap that we find ourselves in regularly? By giving of our first fruits, we're evidencing our faith that he'll bring more, because if we actually give him the first, then technically we're not really guaranteed anymore. We may not get more, even though we gave him of our first. We may not be able to secure our basis. There could be a crop disaster. Something could wipe out the other fruits. A contract may fail. Something more may not come. Do we trust God enough to provide? Staking our claim in faith of God's provision is part of what we do here. It's part of what Abel did. God does not need our offerings, so why insult him with a delayed offering like a friend getting a Christmas gift after New Year's? And similarly, what do we hope for our children? That they obey us out of obligation or of love? John 14:15 states, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." God does not need our offerings, nor does he want them out of compulsion. He owns cattle on 1,000 hills, the Bible says. And so many places in Scripture it states, he wants obedience or mercy or justice, not sacrifice. So think about it. Haven't we heard from a parenting perspective that delayed obedience is really still disobedience? It's just disobedience in disguise. We've delayed our obedience. So even if we're trying to be legalistic about bringing our offering to God, why would we do it in a delayed, legalistic, I would even say offensive way? The heart here is worship as opposed to legalism. It's not what's in our hands, it's what's in our hearts. Abel's worship is an act of faith, and Cain's is an act of self-justification, self-righteous justification. Do you see the difference? I mean, can we feel that? Like, are we actually trying to justify ourselves to God as if any amount of money or time or talent or treasures or provision or things we do for him is going to justify us? So here's the piercing question. What do we bring to God? Do we give him our first and our best? Do we give it to him in faith, our time, our resources, our devotion? I think we're all guilty of not doing that sufficiently. Not enough. I know I am. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10 reads, "Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce, and then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine." There's only a few times we actually get the promises like this, like in Malachi where we're promised, "If you test me in this." God does not want our scraps, he wants our faith. And Cain teaches us that worship without faith is an empty ritual. Continuing on then in Genesis 4, 6 through 7, the Lord's talking with Cain. "Why are you angry?" Cain is angry. His offering has been rejected. His heart has been exposed. His face falls. Here is envy boiling over into anger. But instead of striking Cain down, which he could have and would have been just to do, God speaks to him. This is sheer mercy. God does not abandon Cain. He warns him. One author points out that God's questions are never for his benefit, but for ours. "Why are you angry?" he asks. "Why is your face fallen?" These are diagnostic questions. Invitations, in fact, for Cain to repent. Just as in Genesis 3, when God asked Adam, "Where are you?" God knew the answer. He asked to draw Adam out. So here, God asks Cain so as to open a door for repentance. And I think oftentimes God asks questions of us. Another commentator emphasizes God's warning is grace. God does not have to warn Cain. He could have judged him on the spot. But here he says sin is crouching at the door. That's grace. It's a red flashing light, a warning sign to turn around. Does he do that for us? Do we ignore God's still small voice and continue on in the path that we know to be wrong? Here, the Hebrew word for crouching is used of a lion in waiting, ready to spring. God pictures sin as an animal at the threshold of Cain's life, waiting for the smallest crack to enter. It's not passive. The sin desires him. Let's linger on this image for just a minute. Sin is crouching, waiting at the crack in your door to gain a foothold, to stick its foot in your door so as you can't even close it. Do you see it in your life? Do we see the dangers that we've let in? He presses on. Sin does not come announcing itself. It comes disguised as just a little bit of resentment, just a little bit of gossip, just one look. And when you open the door, it pounces. John Piper says the most dangerous sins are the ones you think are harmless. A workaholic calls himself a hard worker. A gossip calls herself a prayer warrior. Oh, I just have something to say. John and Sally are going through such and such a time. And in the name of prayer, we gossip. And God hates gossip. Sin crouches waiting. And in 1 Peter 5:8, we're warned about this lion where it reads, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, looking for the opportunity. This is spiritual warfare. This isn't just secular world coming upon us. So let's come back to the question God poses to Cain. Why was Cain so angry? As we saw in 1 John 3:12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murders his brother. But why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain's anger was not simply against Abel. It was really against God. Abel's righteousness exposed Cain's unrighteousness. One author describes it like looking into a mirror. Abel reflected back to Cain an image of the gap between what Cain should have been doing and what he was doing. So Cain decided to smash the mirror. That's what envy does. Have we ever felt that? A coworker gets promoted and suddenly their success feels like our failure. A friend's marriage seems healthier than ours and we resent them for it. Or their children succeed and we find ourselves inwardly criticizing them. Mark Driscoll put it bluntly, we are Cain. Instead of rejoicing in others' righteousness and success, sometimes we envy it. Instead of learning from it, sometimes we tear it down. Pause here for a minute and even evaluate the friendships. Are we around those people who implore us and improve us and inspire us towards envy or towards gratefulness and gratitude? I think about my peers, those who succeed, and many times they're jealous. And so when someone is successful, they say, oh, well, good job, and they might make comments, but really you can hear the disingenuous that comes out of their heart where they think, they're not really happy for that person. Sometimes we know who those people are because we don't share our successes with them. We know that they're going to tear us down. We know that they're going to belittle us or dismiss. All those are manifestations of envy and the sin of Cain. God tells Cain, its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. This echoes the dominion mandate, in fact, of Genesis 1:28, when humanity was called to rule over creation, and now Cain is called to rule over sin. This means that Cain had a choice. He was not a helpless victim. While sin may be powerful, it's not irresistible, God's warning here. He's warning us that you must rule over it. In fact, we see this echoed in Romans 6. In Romans 6:12 through 14, we say, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Cain could have repented. He could have humbled himself. He could have asked God for grace, but instead he opened the door to the lion that was waiting to pounce. So let us press here with some reflective questions. Where is sin crouching in our lives? What desires are we excusing as harmless? What resentment are we feeding? Who are we jealous of right now? Are we forgiving? Are we refusing to forgive people? By the way, this is a good sign or measure of whether or not we're able to forgive someone. Are we able to pray blessing over their life? Just as Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Can we actually authentically pray for people that have harmed us deeply, that God's face would shine upon them, that his blessings would shine upon them, and that the goodness may come to them, that God, in fact, may show his favor to them, those people that have harmed us deeply. One author would remind us, the only way to master sin is to yield to God's sovereignty and walk by the Spirit. We can look at Romans 8:13 for clarity. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Or in Galatians 5:16 we read, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Cain refused God's warning. So the question is, will we? Or will we master sin by running to Christ, confessing, repenting, and trusting his power? Continuing on in Genesis 4, 8 through 10, we see that Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. He ignores God's warning, though. Instead of mastering his envy, he feeds it. He waits until he and Abel are in the field, away from others, and there he strikes down his brother in the field. The first murder in history is fratricide, brother against brother. This is not a crime of passion. It is deliberate. Cain conceptually lures Abel into the field. He assumes no one is watching, but we know God sees. In fact, in Numbers 32:23, it reads, "Be sure your sin will find you out." See, again, like in James 1:15, sin moves from envy to anger to murder. James says the desire conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when fully formed, brings a life to death. Cain is a living illustration. Cain thinks he can hide it, but the God who asks God who asks Adam, "Where are you?" now asks Cain, "Where is your brother?" And again, the question is not because God lacks knowledge, but because he invites confession and repentance. But Cain does not respond with repentance and confession. He responds with defiance. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And here we see the very heart of sin, refusal to accept responsibility. Cain refuses to admit guilt, refuses to repent, refuses to even acknowledge his brother. Sin is not only destroying our relationship with God, but also our love for our neighbor. Cain's question is meant to deflect responsibility, but it actually reveals God's design for us. Yes, we are our brother's keeper. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, God calls his people to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, as we see in Galatians, or in Philippians, to not look only on our own interests, but on the interests of others. Unfortunately, Cain does not embrace this. And so God says, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel is dead, but his blood speaks." And what does it say? It cries out for justice, or for judgment, or for vengeance. "And vengeance is mine, says the Lord." This is the first time in Scripture we hear about blood crying from the ground. It anticipates the law in Deuteronomy 19:10. That innocent blood pollutes the land and demands justice. Blood is never silent. It always calls for payment. The thing is, can we hear that cry that the ground itself testifies? Every act of violence, which means every word of slander, every word of gossip, every hidden sin against one another, God hears it and he sees it. And I hope that we are not the cause of those cries. But there's hope. In Hebrews 12:24, it tells us of another blood that speaks. Hebrews 12:24 reads, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Abel's blood cries justice, and Jesus' blood cries mercy. Abel's blood demands condemnation, while Jesus' blood secures forgiveness. Abel's blood was shed unwillingly by his brother, and Jesus' blood was shed willingly by his father for his enemies. That's you and me. For while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died as the ultimate sacrifice so that we could be accepted. Abel's death was unjust, and so was Jesus's. It was both unjust and mysteriously the very plan God had for our salvation, as we see again in Acts 2:23. You might be tempted to distance ourselves from Cain. "I've never killed anyone," we might think. But Jesus will not let us off the hook. Matthew 5, in fact, he expands the commandment. In Matthew 5:21 and 22, it reads, "You have heard it said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." In fact, if we mock even the less fortunate, the Bible says we mock their creator, the one who made us all in the image of God. And I think that can make us really reflect on the times that we just use our words in our heart as murder. One author presses us here: have we been angry? Have we belittled? Have we insulted? Have we gossiped? Have we criticized? If we have, then possibly we've murdered in a different form of Cain. The day Cain murdered Abel was the worst day of his life. But what if your worst day was recorded in Genesis? What would people say about you? Cain's story forces us to admit we are guilty. We have murdered with our words, our hearts, and our envy. Have we done that this week? The hope is this, though. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. His blood is louder than Abel's. His mercy silences judgment. If Abel's blood cries, "Condemn them," Jesus' blood cries, "Forgive them." So continuing on to Genesis 4:11-16, we see the effects. God's judgment has three dimensions. That number one, the ground is cursed. The very vocation Cain has chosen becomes fruitless. The earth, which had already been cursed in Genesis 3, now specifically resists Cain. His work will never yield its strength again, and his identity collapses because it was in his field work. He becomes a wanderer, a restless fugitive with no home. The Hebrew word suggests a perpetual exile, a rootless existence. And he is cut off from God's face. From your face I shall be hidden. This is probably the deepest judgment, alienation of God's presence. In fact, the one that Jesus himself did not care for. This curse is not arbitrary. It is directly tied to Cain's sin. He shed blood into the ground, and so the ground rejects him. Cain responds with this, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." The Hebrew word here can also mean iniquity or guilt. And some interpreters think Cain is lamenting his sin, but others think he's only whining about the consequences. So the question we think about is, Cain repentant or just sorry he got caught? Many of us know that feeling. We cry over the consequences of sin without truly grieving the sin itself or our offense to God, our Creator. Paul distinguishes between worldly grief and godly grief in 2 Corinthians 7:10. Where it reads, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." I think Cain's grief looks more like self-pity than repentance. Still, even Cain's complaint there is a flicker of awareness. "From your face I shall be hidden." Even Cain recognizes the greatest loss is separation from God. Then comes the surprise. God shows mercy. He places a mark on Cain to protect him. We don't know exactly what the mark was, but its meaning is clear. God restrains vengeance. One commentator points out the theological weight of this, that Cain deserved immediate death. Instead, God preserved his life. This is mercy. God didn't give him what he deserved. God's patience towards Cain foreshadows his patience towards us when we sin, when we murder others with our words or our deeds. Romans 2:4 says, "It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance." And another commentator noted, in fact, what Cain feared, which was restlessness and exposure and abandonment, was ultimately borne by Jesus. Think of it. Cain feared homelessness. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds have air of nests. I'm sorry, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." We see that in Luke 9. Cain feared being hunted. Well, Jesus was hunted and betrayed, surrounded by soldiers in Gethsemane. Cain feared being cut off from God's presence, and Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Cain was spared these judgments because Jesus ultimately took them on himself. Every element of Cain's judgment points to Christ. He bore the curse. He wandered as an exile. He endured the forsakenness of the cross. He was treated as if God's face was turned away so that we might be able to be brought home. Cain's story really is, therefore, our story, but Christ turns it upside down. If God can be that merciful to Cain, he can be that merciful to us. And so we move on to verses 17 to 24, where we see the tale of two cities or of two songs. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, where he built a city. And this is the first time we see about a city. And I think oftentimes, and there's much to be said about this portion of Scripture where there's a city and where culture comes from. And many commentators would say, so goes the city, so goes the culture. In fact, Jesus told us to pursue the city. He often went to the city to witness to others. In Genesis, we see Cain going east, but he does not go alone. He builds a city, names it after a son, and starts a legacy. He builds his identity around the city. From his line comes innovation and culture and music and craftsmanship, but also polygamy and arrogance and unchecked violence. This is the birth of the city of man. Polygamy actually enters, we see it for the first time in Lamech, who takes two wives, distorting God's design, as we saw earlier, that man would leave and cleave to his wife, singularly, not plural. Also, violence escalates. Lamech sings a song of vengeance, boasting that he has killed a young man for merely striking him. If Cain's vengeance was sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. One commentator noted, "Lamech is Cain on steroids. What Cain did in secret, Lamech brags about in song. Cain needed God's protection from vengeance, yet Lamech desires and declares that he is vengeance." Notice that Lamech's words are poetry. The first recorded human song in the Bible is a boast of murder. Music, which was jubal, where we get the word jubilee, pioneered as a gift of beauty, is now weaponized as a boast of sin. This is the culture east of Eden. Good gifts twisted into idols, art turned into arrogance, and I just think, boy, how much do we see that today? The gifts that God gives us, we use for arrogance and boasting of vengeance and violence and sex and polygamy and every other evil that we can think of. that is now promoted as an idolatry. Lamech's boast is chilling. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. Here, we just get the image of an insult. This is not proportional justice. This is excessive outrage and revenge. And he's happy about it. He wrote a song about it. He's praising this act. This is what sin does. It escalates. And in fact, if you see this unchecked, do we see how sin grows from generation to generation? Do your children see you mortifying sin? Or do you fake it that you're already perfect? I hope they see us mortifying our sins because we're not perfect. And if not checked, it will grow from generation to generation. So into this darkness, Jesus later speaks a reversal. In Matthew 18, Peter asks Jesus, how many times to forgive? 7 times? And Jesus answers, not 7, but 77. And we see the full reversal. In fact, this connection is not an accident. Lamech talks about this 77 times, and Jesus says, no, 77 times. One author points out that this is how we know which city we belong to. Are we marked by vengeance or forgiveness? Do we take vengeance on 77 times against those who harmed us, or do we forgive them repeatedly? Do we boast in ourselves or boast in the cross, basically? And then continuing on, we see in 25 and 26, the city of God. And Adam knew his wife, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born. He called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord, and here we see his legacy. The story of Cain's line ends with violence and polygamy and arrogance. It's bleak, picture of the city of man. But God is not finished, nor was he surprised. Remember, he was sovereign over all of this. But a new line begins. Eve gives birth to Seth. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And so we see, again, righteousness is also generational, which is why we see in Joshua and many other places throughout the scriptures, teach these things to our children. It's not accidental. In fact, the lion is not accidental. Sin is not accidental. It is intentional, and it's coming for us. One author points out that Cain's identity was in his work, his children, his city, while Seth's identity was in God's name. To call in the name of the Lord means to confess his sovereignty, to depend on his mercy, to trust his promises and his provision. It's a prayer, it's worship, and it's surrender. And we see this echoed in Romans 10:13, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. And so here again we see this bookended from Genesis all the way through Romans. In fact, from Genesis to Revelation, salvation is found in calling on God's name. So Genesis 4 is not simply the tragedy of Cain and Abel. It's the anticipation of Christ. Christ is the greater Abel. Abel is not the first innocent to die, but Jesus is the ultimate innocent who dies for the guilty. Abel's blood cries from the ground for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries from the cross for mercy. Abel points us forward to the gospel. To put it bluntly, Abel's blood says you're guilty. Jesus' blood says you're forgiven. So which one is speaking over your life? If Abel's blood speaks, then we're condemned for our sins. Justice cries out against us. If Christ's blood speaks over us, then we're forgiven, and mercy cries out for us. So in Romans 8:1, we read, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What an amazing verse. The most comforting doctrine is God's sovereignty here. Christ's death was no accident. It was God's plan before the foundation of the world, and his sovereign plan, the blood of Christ, secures our salvation if we repent and believe. I think the conclusion is simple but profound. We are Cain, but Christ is the greater Abel. We are envious, bitter, self-justifying, and murderous in our hearts, oftentimes towards our neighbors or our loved ones. Christ bore our curse, our exile, and our forsakenness. He was killed by his brothers, or by us, you could argue, and yet he prayed, Father, forgive them. So I would just invite you, don't leave this room under Abel's blood. Don't leave condemned. Leave it under Christ's blood, forgiven. There are only two cities. There are only two citizenships that we have option to. Only Christ can bring you into the city of God. No amount of work or culture or name building or identity with the world can get us there. Only the blood of Christ. So the invitation today is the same as it was back in Genesis 4:26. At that time, people begin to call upon the name of the Lord. This is what we must do. Call on his name. Admit our sin. Trust his blood. And enter his city. Because again, in Romans 10, we read, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And I love 1 John 1:9 here. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I think we don't read this really thoroughly. When we look at "he is faithful and just," I know I'm guilty of, when I was studying this originally when I was younger, "if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just." I think we can get a picture here of God faithfully going and repleading our case. Like, "I'm sorry, Abram screwed up again. Can we give him another extra chance?" That's not how this reads. God is just. He is faithful and just. He's so just, he can't charge twice for the same sin. Jesus paid for our sin. It's already justified. There's no way he can charge again. Satan would try to condemn us and say, "Well, you screwed up again. Time to go beg. Time to go work. Time to go earn it." But he's just. Christ says, "I can't charge you again for that. I've already forgiven you." Everyone, even Cain, even you, even me. So which voice will we listen to? Which city will we build? Which blood will we allow to cover us? I hope we all come to Christ, call on his name, and accept his forgiveness. Let's pray.